Well, it's good to see you. We gotta get done. We got a football game starting here in a minute. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks so much for today and for a chance to be together and be with you, and not just with you, but with each other too. We thank you for the gift of church and community, and for our friends and the people that love you, and we have that in common, that common bond, that koinonia life that we share. We do pray this morning that your Spirit would speak powerfully to us. We look to you to move in our lives in such a way that we are different than we were when we came, better and more like your Son. And only your Spirit can do that. As we open your Word, you can make it alive and really transform us. So we pray that that would take place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, have a seat. It is so good to be with you today. Rather be here than the best jail in town. There's actually only one jail in town, and if you've seen it, you'd know what I'm talking about. But it is good to be with you. Pastor Joe is still gone. He's enjoying a few weeks off after a really crazy summer with three camps and one daughter getting married and a couple of kids he had to rush off to school and dealing with me and all of my shenanigans. And so he usually has to take a month after that. So he'll be gone the rest of September. We're glad that he's getting a chance to get a break, and you have to just tough it out with me just for a couple more weeks after this week. So, but I hope you're enjoying this series we're doing called Set Apart. It's one that I've been thinking about for actually a really long time. God's taught me a lot, and I'm still getting the hang of it. I don't by any means have this figured out, but I'm working through it, doing my best. I hope you'll come along with me on the journey. It's interesting, this morning I got a text from Scott. Pastor Scott is one of our pastors. He's kind of the newest guy, the young kid on the block, older than I am, but he's only been with us for about 3 years. He was a Army Ranger back in the day, and then he became a chaplain for the Rangers. He was one of the first to parachute into Afghanistan after 9/11. And he says, hey, don't forget today is the 15th anniversary of 9/11. And to be honest, I knew it was, but I hadn't really given it much thought. But it's true, you know, it's a big deal, and one of those days that will live forever in infamy. So it's also Britain's birthday, surprisingly enough. Don't know what those two things have in common, but I give him a pretty hard time about it. I'm sure he's watching us today. So Britain, happy birthday. Hope you're having a great day. Now go study, okay? My friend Louise is also watching this morning. We're on Facebook Live. That doesn't give you an excuse not to be here. But if you do, for some reason, end up in the hospital or something like Louise, then you can pray for her. She's been feeling kind of bad, but she's doing okay. I went in to see her, and I said, g'day, mate. And she's like, what are you doing here, Pastor Dan? And I can't do an Australian accent at all, but everything's good with Australians. It's like, everything's good. It's all fine. Crikey, or whatever that means. I don't know what that means. I probably should shut up. I'm going to get in trouble. Anyway, there we go. You know, it got me thinking, though, this morning when Scott mentioned 9/11 and all of that. I love our country. I really do. It's a great place to live. And we've had some hard times, though, haven't we? Pearl Harbor, 9/11, Vietnam, Justin Bieber. There's just been a lot of... is that for Chris? Chris loves it when I make a Justin Bieber joke. Anyway, never mind. Okay, we'll talk about that. I remember, do you remember, I'm sure you do, you remember this growing up, when I was born in 1967, which for some of you, I'm just a whippersnapper, and I get it, I'm glad, I always love it when my friend Nelson celebrated his 85th birthday, and you're just a little kid to me, I love that, that sounds good. For others of you, you're like, 1967? Yep, oldest living youth pastor, at least that's what I'm going for. But I remember when I was in school, maybe you remember this, what was one of the first things they taught you at school? Pledge of Allegiance. Do you remember that? Right? You would stand up every morning right before school, and they would direct your attention to the flag, and then you would put your hand over your heart, and you would say the Pledge of Allegiance, right? And that was just something that was one of the first things they taught us in school. And that was good. I think that's a good thing. I like that. I found out that the Pledge of Allegiance in its modern form, not super modern, was adopted and ratified in 1954. Both houses of Congress, the House and the Senate, and President Eisenhower all unanimously agreed on the what we call the current Pledge of Allegiance. It's weird that if you look back on the history of the Pledge of Allegiance, the United States Pledge, it kind of started off really simple and almost a little bit weird, and then it kind of, but in 1954 they added two words. It's pretty much the same as it was since the 40s, but in 1954 they added two words. Do you know what those two words were? Under God. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, and I'm glad. I mean, under God is, that's good, you know. And Eisenhower, who was quoted as saying when he was fairly recently, within a couple of years, had been baptized as a Presbyterian. And I think probably because he was afraid of water, and so they don't really baptize, they spring, anyway, sorry, if you're a Presbyterian, I'm just kidding. But anyway, he said it was important to him that those two words be added because it reminded us that ultimately God is who our allegiance should be to. Not to say that everyone who lives in the United States lives their life under God. We know that's not true, right? We know that's not true. There is no such thing as a Christian nation in this aspect of nations aren't called to Christ. We don't come to Christ as a nation. We come to Christ as individuals, right? And so maybe our nation is based on Christian principles, and that's great. But ultimately, he calls each of us individually. There's no family plan, there's no community plan, there's certainly no country plan, right? So we all have to come as individuals. I would love it if everybody in the United States was a Christian. That would be great, especially if they were a good Christian, right? But that's just not the case. That's not the case. But still, one nation under God, every morning we'd say the pledge in school. Every morning, first thing. And do they still do that? They still do that, right? Okay, good. I don't know why, but there's, you know, the older I get, the more I like things to stay the same, you know? And that's one of those things. I don't know, there's something comforting about knowing that. I'm pretty patriotic, but, you know, there's something about that. There was a really great Christian guy who said something this is what reminded me of that, you know, when I was thinking about the pledge. He said this. He said, every morning, you ought to lean your arms on the windowsill of heaven and gaze into the face of God. I love that. I don't know who said it. The person that quoted it to me didn't know who said it either. So if you know, tell me later. But make sure you know. Don't Spock or something. It wasn't that. Okay. But think about that. Every morning. I mean, I love the visual, right? We can't go to heaven yet, but we can gaze in through the window of heaven into the face of God every morning. Beholding is really the essence of devotion. And this idea of being set apart, we talked about last week, it begins with being set apart by giving yourself to God, setting yourself apart to Him. When you're born, you are set apart to yourself. You belong to you, right? And the sin nature, just it's in you. And there comes a point in every person's life where they have the opportunity exists for them to surrender control of their life to Jesus, to accept the free gift of salvation. We talked about that last week. That's the first step. Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Now you're the only thing you have, you can't earn it, you don't deserve it. The only thing that you have going for you is that you can say, okay, I accept this free gift. I really do. I just want to tell you that, God, that I want you to be the boss of my life, and I love you, and I know you love me because you died for me, and I'm going to let you be the boss of my life. That's the beginning. But the next step of being set apart is this idea of devotion, and I want to talk about it with you today. I want to talk about devotion, and beholding God, gazing into the face of God, is really the essence of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, there's a verse that we're going to talk about that deals with that. But I want to start with the kind of our theme verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or a purchased people, right? A people of God's own purchase or own possession, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The great thing about being set apart is the joy that comes with it. The great thing about choosing to be set apart by God is the joy that comes with it. No matter what you're going through in the circumstances of life, and certainly life brings awful circumstances. It's just the reality of what the existence is for us on this planet in the fallen world that we live in. I look forward to, you know, when you get set apart through salvation, you're saved from the penalty of sin. That's death and hell. We're saved from that, but we aren't saved yet from the presence of sin. We're not saved yet from the presence of sin. It still continues to affect our lives. Our sin affects our lives. Other people's sin affects our lives. It's a fallen world, disease and war and trouble. It's there. But we can be saved from the power of sin. We can, in this lifetime, through sanctification. And someday, and I look forward to this day, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And we're going to be saved from the presence of sin and all that comes with it. All the aches and pains, heartaches and heart pains, physical aches, physical pain, all of that. When we get to heaven, Dr. Mack is going to be out of a job. And he's pretty excited about that. I won't be. I'll still be working. He'll be over there slacking. They'll still need preachers in heaven. But they won't need doctors. They won't need lawyers. They won't need armies. And they won't. It's going to be great. But until then, we need to work on being set apart. I like what Paul wrote in this passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." This is this idea of being set apart. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That is the image of the glory of God, just as the Lord, the Spirit. All right? And I love this because of the way it breaks down this idea of devotion and transformation. He mentions with unveiled face. If you remember from the Old Testament, Moses would spend time with God and his face would shine really bright. And so they would put a veil over his face. In the Old Covenant, the common folks weren't allowed to look at the glory of God in that way. We see it also when it talks about the veil. We see that at the death of Christ, there were many things that took place at the moment of his death. And one of the things that took place, the historical things that took place, was that the veil of the temple was torn in two, right? Ripped in half. Now, I want you to understand that the veil of the temple separated out the inner Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and that was kind of in the Old Testament, it was the dwelling place of God, right? Was in the Holy of Holies, and no one was allowed in there because it was so holy. It was set apart just for God. Once a year, one of the priests, the high priest, would go in, and he would offer a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. And it was a very specific and it was very important to God that it be done correctly and appropriately, because God wanted the people to understand that he was entirely different. He was entirely holy. That they were never to treat him flippantly, right? And so they would send this guy in, and he would offer the sacrifice, and he would come out. And he was the only one who was allowed in there. And as a matter of fact, the Bible warned in the Levitical law that if he were to go in and disrespect the Lord in any way while he was in there, he would die. And so one of the things they would do is they would tie a rope around his ankle. And then he would go in and he would offer the sacrifice and come out. And the reason they would tie a rope around his ankle and let him go is like a dog leash. So if he died when he was in there, they couldn't go in to get him, so they could pull him out. I mean, it sounds kind of nutty, but that's God wanted them to understand. This is not a small thing. This is a big deal, this Holy of Holies. And there was this huge veil. And you think about a veil, we think about like a bridal veil, right? This thin, wispy, pretty, you know, lacy fabric. It wasn't like that at all. It was like a curtain, and not just any curtain. It was made out of laminated cloth. So laminated cloth is where you take one piece of cloth and you glue it, laminate it to another, to another, to another, to another, to another. You think about the Los Angeles County phone book, right? It was this big, and historians say that the veil of the temple was likely to be about a foot thick of laminated cloth. And when Jesus died, that thing was torn from top to bottom. And the reason why is because it's very symbolic that now man has full access to God, not through a high priest, but through Jesus, our high priest. And so that idea of the veil kind of versus unveiled, we're unveiled now. We don't have the veil anymore. He talks about a mirror. This, when Paul wrote about a mirror, when we think about mirrors, we think about glancing in the mirror, like just to check, make sure I look good before I leave, right? Back in those days, they didn't have mirrors like we have today. They didn't have the technology to have mirrors like we have today. They had mirrors and you could see yourself in it, but you had to look pretty hard. You had to really focus, like, oh, yeah, there I am. Okay, move a little bit, because it was kind of warbly and not very clear. We don't he wasn't talking about just glancing. He was talking about staring intently to discern the true image. He goes on and says, beholding as in the mirror the glory of God, which is really the object of our beholding or our devotion. It's the glory of the Lord. That's what we're looking at. We talk about leaning in the window, looking at the glory of the Lord. Bringing about transformation, he talks about there, which is this idea of being set apart because or as a result of the time that we spend in devotion with God. And of course, the power of this transformation comes through the Lord, the Spirit. And so I love this passage because it really describes to us what our lives are to look like. As Christians, we're not just, God isn't just supposed to be one part of our life. He has to be our life, our whole life. Our lives are defined by our devotion to Him. It's our hunger, it's our passion, and our singular motivation is to follow Him, is to really to draw near to Him. And it's in that devotion that God, through the Holy Spirit, is free to transform our lives and bring about the joy that comes with being set apart. The intimacy that we're talking about, though, involves time with God. It involves time with God. And so I want to talk about that. I want to talk about kind of the next step in being set apart. And so this is called devotion. If you have your bulletin, there's some like place for you to take notes inside if you'd like. But I want to talk about this idea of devotion. We were devoted as children to saying the pledge every morning. It's a good thing. I want to talk about devotion kind of a little bit from that perspective. Now, the first question you might ask is, you know, what would be our motivation? Why take time out of our day for devotion to God? And the first answer I want to give is this: love. Why do we do it? Because we love Him. Now, let me ask you a question. Does a Christian want to sin? I know you're thinking, trick question, he's trying to make me look stupid. No, it's really not. Straightforward. You want to say no, right? You want to say a Christian doesn't want to sin. But don't we do what we want to do every chance we get? And so when we sin, I mean, we're tempted by the devil, I get it, but you know, ultimately when we sin, it's because we chose to, right? We wanted to. But you're right, a Christian doesn't really want to sin. Even when they sin, they don't want to sin. I mean, I don't know how many times I've sinned and then it's like, oh man. Maybe not right when I'm doing it. Right when I'm sinning, I might be thinking, this is great. But then it doesn't take very long and the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes over my life and I'm like, oh, again. I don't really want to sin. I really don't, especially when I get busted. I really don't want to sin then. Right, I feel really bad. But even when I don't, that's the mark, by the way, of Christianity, is that you have a hypersensitivity to sin because the Holy Spirit brings that about in you. Before, you used to be able to cusp wallpaper off a wall and not even care. Now you just say, dang, and you're like, oh, I'm sorry. It's good. It's not bad. We don't want to sin. Paul kind of talks about a time in his life. This is a moment in his life. He was writing to the Romans, and he says, I've kind of experienced sort of this in my life at one time. I know that nothing good lives in me, he says. That is, in my sinful nature. Nothing good lives in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Man, I've felt that way before. Now, thankfully, this wasn't his whole life, and it shouldn't be your whole life either. But as a Christian, we don't want to sin. We do, but we don't want to. If you want to sin and you could care less, then maybe you're not a Christian. You might believe some things about God. You might even be religious. But you ought to look into, have you ever really genuinely surrendered your life to Christ? The second question I have for you, though, is this. Even though we do sin, do we have to? Does a Christian have to sin? Now, you want to say no, don't you? And you're right. We don't have to. Lost people don't have a choice. It's just their nature. A fish has got to swim, a bird's got to fly, except for an ostrich, thank you very much. And a lost guy is going to sin. And we shouldn't be surprised when we see lost people sin. You shouldn't be shocked at sinfulness in lost people. You know, if some guy comes in here and he doesn't quite act very Christian, he's probably a lost guy. Don't be surprised. And don't freak him out, okay? He's here. Let's help him, not judge him, you know, and point our finger at him and chase him away. But a Christian doesn't have to sin. A Christian ought not sin. Paul said in that same passage in Romans, in that same book, I should say, same letter, for we know that our old self was crucified. This is really critical. Our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Talking about, you know, our sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been free from sin. He's talking about spiritually dead to themselves. You know, the Bible says if anyone is found in Christ, the past is dead and gone. Right? We're crucified with Christ. And our sin nature is crucified with Christ. So we don't have to sin. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, this is important, God, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You don't have to sin. So why do you? You don't want to sin. You don't have to sin. So why do you? Now, if I was a professor, I'd say I want a 1,000-word essay on my desk tomorrow. Aren't you glad I'm not a professor? Seriously, why do you sin? You sinners. I'll tell you why, but you're not going to like the answer. No, it's not. Well, yeah, sort of. You're weak in a specific area. The truth is, you don't love God. Wow, nobody got up in this service. That's good. Okay, good. So you're with me still, right? You're going to cut me some slack? You don't love God. And the reason I say that is because when I say, we say, oh, I love God. I love God. Every time I think of God, I get this warm, snuggly feeling. I love God. And that's not what I'm talking about. That's sentimental love. And that's great, but it's not going to carry you very far. I mean, if the only love I had for my wife was that warm, sentimentally love, you know, if the only love she, let me turn around. The only love she had for me was the warm, sentimental love. I think that there have been plenty of times when she hadn't felt that, because I'm not always snuggly. I'm kind of bristly sometimes. God's never bristly, but sometimes life is hard, and sentiment isn't going to do it. Sentiment's really self-focused anyway. I love God because he makes me feel all snuggly inside. No, as remember, when the Bible talks about love, it doesn't talk about sentimentality. It talks about obedience. Obedience is the expression of love and the evidence of genuine love. Jesus said it like this: if you love me, you will obey what I command. That's how you know that you really love God, is you obey him. If you don't obey him, it's because you don't love him. If you love him, the natural outcome of that genuine love is obedience. And we know that's true. Every Monday is garbage day at my house. Do you know that? I hate garbage day, to be honest with you. I really do. I don't like it very much. Because I got to take the garbage can to the end of the driveway. Now, I don't always do it, but my wife, the only person that hates taking the garbage to the end of the driveway more than me, I think, is my wife. And it's because our garbage can's pretty big. And I don't like it when she takes it to the end of the driveway either, because I always feel like I'm on the weak sauce when she does that. She does it more often than she should. So I get out there because I love my wife. I get out there and I take the garbage to the end of the road. That's how I show I love her. She wants me to take it out, I obey her. Because it's so easy to obey people you love. Ainsley's getting big enough to start showing me some love, so it won't be too long. She'll be pretty regularly obeying in that regard as well. If it's easy to obey someone you love. When you don't love somebody, it's a lot harder. It's a lot harder. If you don't love them, you won't obey them. And that's why you sin. You don't love God like you could, like you should. And why is it you don't love God like you should? The Bible says to know God is to love God. You just don't know him. Kind of an absence of intimacy. When we know and see how lovable God is and how loving he is, we spontaneously will love him back. Remember when you fell in love with God? John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved. Exactly, good job. That means when you saw how lovable and loving God was, the spontaneous response of that was you fell in love with him. How do you know how loving God is? I mean, there are times when, I've got to be honest with you, in my life when I didn't necessarily feel in my feelers the love of God, right? I felt like maybe God was absent without leave. But it's in those times, I just want to encourage you, if you're going through that kind of a crisis right now, or maybe you're heading into it, you don't even know it. It's in those times when you have to stop worrying about how you feel. And remember this, every circumstance you find yourself in, no matter how bad it is, you always look at that or view that circumstance with the backdrop of the cross. Because it was on the cross where Jesus determined once and for all just how he feels about you. Jesus said, greater love has no one than he lay down his life for his friends. And I call you my friends. He loves you. He loves you more than anybody loves you. More than you deserve, more you could ever earn in 1,000 lifetimes of doing good deeds. He loves you more than that. Absence of intimacy. We just don't know God. If we knew him, we really knew him, we'd love him. Why don't we know him? Why is it we don't know him? Yeah, we don't spend time with God. We neglect spending time with God. Now, I got to tell you, real communication with God, talking and listening through prayer and Bible reading, is what God uses to reveal himself to us a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. We are indifferent. We lack a sense of desire and we lack a sense of need. And so we just don't spend time with God. We feel like God is all, you know, we find time to do the things we want to do, right? We find time to do the things we want to do. And we even rearrange our schedule to do the things we want to do. But when we leave the house without spending time with God, we're saying, I don't feel like I need you. My wife always brings me, not always, but often brings me a little cup with vitamins in it, right? And, I take them. I particularly like the calcium one because it tastes like candy. So that's pretty good. It's one of those chewable things, right? Kids get them shaped like Batman and stuff. I don't get that. I just get this like a square, but it still tastes good. But you know, we treat God like vitamins sometimes. You know, like God is good for us, but we don't necessarily need him. We don't need him. And the reason why is because we're proud. God isn't like vitamins. God is like air. I mean, you know, cut off your air supply for 30 seconds and see how you feel. See how you feel about air. Get to a minute, then you'll really know. Get to a minute and a half, you may not know anymore. We're proud. Pride is the taproot of all sin. And that's what we say, I don't need you, God. Literally, I don't need you, God. Not today, not right now. I mean, there are some days when I need you. And that's when we start treating God like a genie in a bottle, right? When we need God, we rub the bottle, he pops out, what do you need? We tell him what we need, he fixes the problem and the situation or helps us through the circumstance, and then we jam him back in the bottle and put a cork on it and say, you stay there till I need you again. That's not God, that's a slave. But that's how we treat God. When we go through a day without spending any time with him at all, without spending any intentional devotional time with him at all. Pride is always the taproot of all sin, saying I don't need you. And humility is the taproot of being set apart. It's saying I need you. I love the hymn, I need you how I need you. Every hour I need you. I need you. We say I need you to God when we spend time with God. So I want to talk a little bit about how we do that. Before I get to that, I want to talk about the next question, which is this. Why should we be devoted to God? Out of love, for sure. And then we also, out of trust. You know, if you don't know God, you're not going to love him, because to know him is to love him. And you're also not going to trust him. And you can't really get to know God without spending time with him. We talked about that. So what do we have to do to really trust God? I had a girl in my office one time and I was explaining salvation to her and I said, basically what God's asking you to do is to give him full authority in your life. That every decision you make from the moment that you become a Christian through the end of your life and into eternity, you let him be the one that makes the decision. You don't make those decisions anymore. And she looked at me and she goes, that sounds crazy. I mean, why would I give anybody that kind of authority in my life? You're talking about who I marry, what I do with my life, how I raise my kids, where I spend my money, all these things. You're saying God gets that kind of authority in my life. Yeah. Now, it's easy for us to say, yeah, but how does that practically play out in your life? I mean, we profess Christ, but we live like atheists, like he doesn't exist. We just make all of our decisions based on what we think is best. And how's that working out for you? She said, the only way I could ever agree to that, I would need to know that God is, number one, only wants what's best for me. He has no ulterior motives. He only wants what's best for me. And that really relates directly to his love. The Bible uses the Greek word agape. It's a love without condition. I say I want what's best for my kids, but that's filtered through what's best for me. So when I want my kids to shut up and be quiet because I'm studying, right? Is that really what's best for them or is that what's best for me? Now, it might be best for them because otherwise they're going to end up in the naughty spot. But you get where I'm saying. He has to have only my best interest in mind. God settled that once and for all with his love demonstrated on the cross. Second thing, he has to actually be able to come through. Well, that deals directly with his omnipotence. Is God really powerful enough to not just know what's best for me, but to actually make it happen? Right? He's got to want what's best for me. He's got to be able to make it happen. And last but not least, he's got to be right. He can't ever make a mistake. And that deals directly with his omniscience. God has infinite love for you, agape love for you, unconditional. It's not based on what you say or what you do. It's just based on his nature. He is infinitely powerful, and he has infinite knowledge. He's omniscient, and that's why you can trust him. And the great thing about trusting God is this. The more you trust God, the more you'll trust God. I know it sounds like a circular argument. That's because it is. You see, when you trust God and you step out on faith, he proves that he's trustworthy, which makes it a little bit easier to step out in faith again. Of course, the next thing he asks you to do is going to be a little bit harder because you're growing in your faith. But it's like this really great upward spiral. You trust in God, he proves he's trustworthy. You trust in God, he proves again he's trustworthy. You trust in God, and again he proves he's trustworthy. And it keeps going, it keeps going, it keeps going until you stop trusting. Why should we devote our lives to God? Because we love him and because we trust him. So how do we do it? How do we do it? I'm going to give you three things, but first I want to read you a story. You all right with that? It's short. Take us a couple minutes. I love this book, written by a friend of mine, Calvin Miller, and he's with the Lord now. He's been in our church. Some of you have met him. He's a great guy, good author. He wrote everything from seminary, like graduate school books on preaching to little kid books. This is one of my favorite books, one of my favorite stories. It's a story about a boy named Jonathan Harrington Barrington Green. So you guys ready? Jenny's already excited. Look at her. She's like, yes, I love this story. You remember this story, Jenny? Oh, yeah. Okay, here we go. All right. You can't get down till you finish your... I relate to this because of Elias. Yeah. Trust me on this one, okay? You can't get down till you finish your beans, Jonathan Harrington Barrington Green. It just isn't right to eat what you please, 17 helpings of Roni's and cheese, one half a pie and a strawberry freeze, and not finish one little helping of beans. You see, on the 13th of May, 9217, Jonathan Harrington Barrington Green looked at his plate of uneaten beans, and he said to his mother, Gladys Maureen, I won't eat these veggies. I hate these green beans. Then you'll never get down, said his mother. So he sat there all day and looked far away, and all through the night till the 14th of May. May I get down, mother, sweet Gladys Maureen? Jonathan Harrington Barrington Green, are you sure you've eaten every last bean? No, said the boy. No, said his mother. And so passed away the 14th of May. Jonathan sat with his chin stuck way out for a month and a day and a month till summer was gone and autumn had come. And a day and a month and a month and a day till skies became gray and the snow fell around and settled upon his old plate of beans. Oh, mother, dear mother, sweet Gladys Maureen, it's snowing all over my plate of green beans. Please may I get down from this table and go, for I hate my green beans when they're cold as the snow. No, not until you've finished every last bean. Another year passed and 21 more, and Jonathan's mother was now 84. And the beans don't look so good anymore. Please, mother, these beans are too old. May I go? His mother was aged, but firmly said, no. Jonathan Green never left home again. He never played football or made a new friend. He never more studied or traveled or wed. For 55 years, he never ate bread. He never slept in a soft, fluffy bed. And in his 90th year, when his beard had grown long, he choked down the beans by the light of the moon. These weren't so bad, said Jonathan Green. I wish I'd listened to Gladys Maureen. Isn't that great? You can still get this book. You can hit me up and I'll show you where. Anyway, I think there's one of these in our library. Little pitch for Dorothy's thing. But it really describes kind of how we are, right? When it comes to really devoting time to the Lord, we think, oh, it's going to be such a hassle. Oh, I just can't do it. I'm so busy. I got all of a thousand different reasons why we can't do it. And then when we finally actually do it, it's like, wow, I wish I'd done this sooner. This is great. So let's talk about it. How do we make it happen? I want to talk about this idea of reading the Bible. That's how God speaks to us, primarily through reading the Bible. He can speak through prayer and circumstances in the church, but I want to focus on reading the Bible. And I want to say this, there's a difference between knowing the Bible and knowing the God of the Bible. I have a friend of mine who's a great biblical scholar. I mean, he studies the Bible, and the vastness of his breadth of knowledge about the Bible far outpasses my own. But you know, every time I spend time with him, I can't help but think, you know, his relationship with God is pretty shallow. He knows a lot, but just, you know, and the point of spending time with God is not to just, you know, exclusively to increase your biblical knowledge, although that will happen, but it's to spend time with God. It's not to get to know the Bible, it's to get to know the God of the Bible. And to do that, that's the objective, and to do that, we have to start with the right approach, which is we first prepare our hearts. And the way you start, and I want to say this, as a pastor, I struggle with this because I get paid to read my Bible. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's part of my job. I get paid to read my Bible. And I found that there are really three different types of reading the Bible that I do. One is studying the Bible. That's the part I get paid for. That's where I pull out my Bible and my concordances and my commentaries, and I read what other preachers and other godly men and women have written about different subject. I might even look at a passage in the original Greek and kind of, you know, use some helps to try and understand the words that are used and all that. That's great stuff. That's what I get paid for. That's not what I'm talking about. You should do that, by the way, okay, even though you're not a pastor, but I'm not talking about that kind of Bible reading. I'm also not talking about the read the Bible through in a year thing. That's great, and you should do that as well. And if you don't have a Bible reading plan, I mentioned last week, you get on uversion.com. You can put one on your device, or you can go to bible.com, same group does bible.com on your computer, and there's lots of reading plans, and those are great too. You're allowed to read bigger, you know, you read bigger chunks of scripture in a day, you read it more in context. It's what I call casual reading. It's like where you read the Bible, but more just kind of like to get a general sense of what it means. I'm not talking about that either, although you should do both of those. What I'm talking about is devotional reading, and that's where you let God set the agenda. And it starts with a prayer saying, God, I humbly ask you to speak to me this morning if you want to. And that last phrase, if you want to, is really critical because it puts God in charge. You know, your only objective is to spend time with God. If he chooses to speak to you, that's terrific. But if he doesn't, you still accomplished your objective, which is to spend time with God. You say, well, why would God choose not to speak to me? Well, there's lots of different reasons. One is maybe there's some sin in your life. And he's wanting you to pay attention to it. So he's kind of being quiet, and then you start looking around like, what happened? Well, I feel like I'm disconnected. And the number one thing you should do is say, okay, God, is there something in my life that I need to deal with? The other reason is maybe he's just trying to test your faith. The next thing he has for you to do is going to require a lot of faith. And so he wants to see, will you push through? Even when you don't feel like God's necessarily speaking to you, will you continue to be faithful in your reading and your devotional time? And then the last reason he might be quiet is because he wants to get your attention, you know? So he's just quiet. And you keep pressing and seeking and pressing and seeking until your ear is right on the very windowsill of heaven. And then when he's got your full and undivided attention, then he speaks to you. There's lots of reasons why he might. But the point is, as you approach God from the perspective of God, it's up to you. I humbly ask you to speak to me through your word if you want to. And then in faith, we believe that he'll speak if he chooses to. We just believe it. God chooses to speak to me, he will. I know he will. So I just keep coming back, and I just keep coming back, and I just keep coming back. And then finally, it requires patience. You guard this time as sacred, and you put away the urgent needs and demands of the day, and you just wait on the Lord. Now, I got to say something here that I hesitated to say before. I used to feel like it was kind of legalism, but can I just be straight with you? You need to do this first thing in the morning. And I'll tell you why. You say, but hear me, okay? Here's why. Before you do anything else, except for maybe get a cup of coffee, okay? You need to do this because I know how coffee is, right? First thing, and here's why. Because if you check your news feed, and you check your email, and you check your social media and see what's going on Twitter and Facebook and stuff, and you get all that out of the way, maybe you only spend 15 or 20 minutes doing that, and then you sit down to spend time with God, you know what you're going to be thinking about? All that other stuff. You ever do this? I'll put you to the test. You ever sit and read your Bible for 10 or 15 minutes and then realize you have no idea what you just read because you were thinking about all these other things while you were reading it. And so I just want to challenge you, fix your heart on Jesus. Fix your eyes and your heart on the world. Remember, first thing in the morning, lean on the window of heaven and gaze at the Lord. Now, I know what it's going to take. It's going to take you rearranging your schedule. It's going to take you making some major changes to how you do life. And there aren't always times when you can do that. If the kids get up and they're having some kind of a chaotic moment, I may need to go deal with them before I can spend time. But I want to challenge you, every time that I spend time with God first, and it's easier today because if I want to, I keep my tablet and my phone right next to my bed. In the middle of the night, I can wake up, Sean's sleeping right there, just, you know, sound asleep, and I can pull out my tablet. I don't even have to turn the light on. Pull out my tablet and I can open my Bible and I can just focus on God. Which kind of brings me to the next thing, which is the right posture. Not just the right approach, preparing your hearts, but also the right posture. The whole idea is that you not just read the Bible, but you talk to God, you pray through Scripture, you ask questions, you claim promises, you obey the commands, you confess sin as it comes up. You express your faith in understanding that God is present. It isn't about our feelings of Him being present. We know He's there. He promises to be there, and we never hurry. Bible reading plans are great. The problem is you want to get through them. And there are times when I'm reading my Bible reading plan and God just says, stop. I'm like, I can't stop. I've got 20 minutes and 3 chapters to read. I can't stop. I'll stop. I can't. I just got to keep going. God wants, sometimes I'll get through one verse and God will just camp me right there. Devotional time is when you say, God, you're in charge. If I get through a chapter, fine. If I get through a passage, fine. If I get through one verse, fine, because you, God, are in charge. And I will read and God will speak and I listen until He's done speaking and then I quietly move on to the next thing. And if I don't get all the way done with whatever I thought I was going to get done, guess what? I can start over tomorrow, right where I left off. That's devotional reading. That's how we do that. The right approach and the right posture. But not just reading, we also need to pray. When you set aside this time for God, prayer is not about our will, right? It's about God's will. It's not about personal gain. I do this all the time. I pray for my kids. God, please help my kids to do well in college. Why? Or well in school. Why? So they can go to college. Why? So they can get a good job. Why? So they can support me when I'm old. It's not about them at all. And even if it is about them, God, help my kids. I want my kids to have a happy, safe, productive life. I want them to be wealthy and not have any problems. And God says, that's not my will. Oh, if I got news for you, they're going to be dirt poor missionaries in Africa. No. When you're praying, Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. I'm praying for my enemies. Pray that God would smite them with boils. That's what I'm praying, right? Whose will is that? Whose will is that? We pray in Jesus' name, not our own. And remember this, the amount of faith you have is not as important as the object of your faith. Look, you exercise faith every day. Faith in your job, and your ability to go to work, faith in your intellect, faith in your family, faith in your bank account, faith in your government, faith in your church. You exercise faith every day. But all those things I just named could be gone like that. Don't believe me? Ask Job. It's a whole book in the Bible written about a guy who lost everything like that. Faith in God. Faith in God. We pray in faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. What do we hope for? The peace of God in our life. What are we sure of? What don't we see? We don't see God. It's faith. It's faith. Confident prayer starts with praying according to the will of God. This is what John chapter 5, verse 14, 15 says. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us. And whatever we ask in His name, we know that we have if we asked of Him, what we asked of Him. The idea is that you ask it in His name. You ask what, God, what do you want? Lord Jesus, what do you want? I had a girl come in the early service and she said, would you pray for me? I want to grow in my faith, in my walk with God. Man, there's nothing inside of a human being that would, in and of itself, want to grow in their relationship with God. That is a prayer that was brought into this girl's heart by God. It is His will that she grow. And I said, I can pray that prayer with absolute confidence, knowing that He will answer yes, because it's His will, and I know it's His will. It's a huge responsibility to be an intercessor. You know, I tend to pray more for other people than myself. I really do. I pray more for you guys than anybody. That's why these cards are so great. I really wish everybody would turn one in every single Sunday, because it gives me, this is how God reminds me to pray for you. I mean, if He brings you to mind, I pray for you anyway, and sometimes He does, but this pretty much guarantees it. It's a lock. If I get a card like this with your name on it, I'm praying for you. Last week, if you turn in a card, I prayed for you all week long. And on Wednesday, as a staff, you have three pastors, a whole staff that are praying for you. I mean, what's better than that? Hopefully these guys have a little bit of connection with God, you know? So if you got a prayer need, you ought to put a card in. Not that hard. No trick. Doesn't cost you anything. It's free. It requires selflessness, perseverance, and true intimacy with God to be an intercessor. Pray. Read. And last but not least, worship. You know, standing up, doing the Pledge of Allegiance. I'm really glad they still do that. I don't know why. There's something that really is comfortable about that, just knowing they still do that. It was our way of declaring the worth of the United States in our lives as students. It may, you know, say what you want about the state of our country, but we are pretty blessed. We should be doing more with our blessing. And I can't help but think that all good things come from God. And that doesn't mean that the United States is all good. No, that's not true. But we are pretty blessed. We are pretty blessed. And we ought to be grateful for that. Every morning, I would get up, and with my classmates, I would pledge my allegiance to the United States of America. And every morning, I would declare the worth of that freedoms of that United States in my life. And here we are, a people of, really we're foreigners here. This is our country for now, but it's not going to be our country forever. We pledge our allegiance to a holy God by declaring His worth in our life. Every morning, we ought to get up. We ought to say, you know what, God? I declare today my allegiance to you. You are worth so much more than any country, than any family, than any church. All those things have value, but you have supreme value. Worship is humble preoccupation with God. It's where we become so focused and fascinated with God that we forget about ourselves. We fix our heart on God first. First and foremost, right out of the box, God, I want to worship you. This morning I woke up and I started playing this song in the secret, in the quiet place. In the stillness, you are there. In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait because I want to know you more. And I'm going to be singing that song in my head all day long. That's kind of the funny thing about worship, is that when you worship God, and you start off your morning thinking about God, devoting yourself to God, when you take the time necessary to pray and to read and to just focus on God, on His agenda, reading what He wants you to read, as much as He wants you to read, praying through it, listening to Him, praying for other folks, worshiping Him, however you do that, it just, even when the devotion time, quiet time comes to an end, it just perpetuates throughout your day. It's what Paul is talking about when he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, pray without ceasing. I always wonder, how do you do that? You know, I'm driving, or I'm talking on the phone, or I'm ordering at McDonald's. How do I pray? This is how you do it. You start with devotion, and it just perpetuates throughout the day. It really does. Nothing sets a Christian apart from the world more than loving communication with God. And nothing brings about holy obedience than that kind of love and trust. And nothing really manifests itself in practical obedience like spending time with God first thing in the morning. And so I want to challenge you. This is one of those, let's see if you'll do it. Let's see if you really believe what we've talked about today. Don't believe me, believe what we talked about. We believe the scriptures, what they say. I mean, believe me if you want, but you'll find it's true. Give it a try. I dare you. So I gave you this next step card. I've been talking about it. And there's three things you can do on here. And they're all three basically what we talked about. You fill this out and check the box. Pray for me this week as I humbly and intentionally spend time reading the Bible each day, spend time praying each day, and worshiping God each day. Now, you say, well, I don't have to check the box to do that. You're right. But this is what I find. If I think I'm going to do something, that's just wishful thinking. Even if I say I'm going to do something, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen. But if I say to a pastor who's going to pray for me all week long that I'm going to do these things, it kind of increases the likelihood. Right? And then if I share that with my wife, wow, it's going to happen, at least for 1 week. So I just want to challenge you. Put your name on the card, check the box, put in the offering. I'll pray for you all this week. That's a bonus. I'm not going to show up at your house tomorrow morning and say, hey, did you do? I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. I wouldn't do that. It'd be weird. But I will pray for you. I'll be talking to God, and not just me, but all the staff will be talking to God, asking him to help you with this. And asking him that if you don't do it, he would appropriately put, no, we're not going to do that. And if you have other prayer requests, you can put that on the back. I just want to encourage you, but I even want to do more than that. Right now, we're going to take a little bit of time to do kind of what we call response time. Mike's going to come. He's not used to being done this early, so he's not in here yet. So I'll stall for a minute. He'll probably show up. Otherwise, he'll just hum a few bars of something. But I'm going to give you a chance to respond right now. Okay, so you can fill out the card. That's one way you can respond. Another way you can respond is you can say, okay, you know what, God, for me, I've been following you, but I just want to recommit myself to my devotion to you. I've been doing pretty good, but I need you today as much as I've ever needed you. And so you could just, where you stand, you could pray that prayer and say, God, I commit to spending time with you because I want to love you. And I can't love you if I don't know you, and I can't know you if I don't spend time with you. So I'm going to, in faith, do that. Or maybe you haven't. Maybe you've been a Christian, but you just never really have taken this whole devotion thing seriously. I want to be set apart in that way.